Romans chapter 6, we are moving into a new section in the book of Romans. I think all or most of you have been here through our studies, so we won't do too much of a review other than Paul has been spending a lot of time in justification for the purpose of unifying the Jews and the Gentiles in the church at Rome. And we're coming to chapter 6 where he gives us the first example of what he does several times in the letter, which is asking a rhetorical question, which he will answer. As we look at verses 1 through 14 this morning, I've basically broken it up into three sections. One is an important question. Second, an unambiguous answer. And three practical directives. And so let's just jump right into the material this morning. I have more notes than usual, which either means this is going to go really good or really bad. I'm not sure which one, but hopefully it won't be bad. So let's look at, first of all, an important question. As Paul has been talking about justification, he raises a question that I think practically has been raised in many of our minds with such an emphasis on the gospel. There's always that fear of, well, if we preach the gospel this way, isn't it going to be abused, or is it going to be viewed in a way that's going to somehow skew holiness or righteousness? Is it somehow going to demotivate us from doing the right way thing and living the right way? And Paul is not unaware, which I think tells us when we start asking that question, we're on the right track. He's not unaware of that kind of objection or question that's going to arise in the mind of the reader or of the hearer of justification, because he's declared this scandalously free gift of grace over and over again, that our standing with God comes only as a gift of grace. It comes fully by a gift of grace. It comes through the work of Jesus, and is just this scandalously free thing that you receive. And from that moment, you are absolutely justified from all the things that you could not be at the point of ungodliness. And that justification doesn't go up and down depending on what you do with that godliness, how well you do or don't do. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do then with this issue of God's free grace, which is going to raise the important question, verse 1, if justification and the gospel, as Paul has taught it, is true, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? If this is true, that God's glory is seen and that we're such terrible sinners and he is full of such grace, well, and we can ask this in a sincere way or in a bit of a cheeky way, well, shouldn't we just continue to sin then? And if that is asked in a number of different ways and you've been asking that question, don't feel bad about it. Paul knows that we're going to ask that question. So first of all, the important question, let's read through, well, no, let's not do that. Let's just look at verse 1. Verse 1, the important question that is raised, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, as I've already said, Paul is using a form of rhetoric which was common among the rabbis and the Pharisees, which was during a teaching session, people would raise questions. Well, what about this? What about that? Well, this is a letter. So that kind of Socratic method of asking questions, that method of, well, wait a minute, what about this? Probably during the sermons and the teaching of the New Testament writers, when they were in person, it was much less of a monologue, like a lecture or a sermon that typically is what you see and experience here during the sermon. It's much more of a sit-down engagement with one another. It was probably more of the approach that they took at that time. And that doesn't make it right or wrong what we do or what we don't do, but that was just more of an engagement in those kind of a settings. And so Paul is doing what would have happened had he been sitting with a group of people. Somebody would have said, well, wait a minute, and he anticipates that, and he's using this rhetorical advice where the speaker or the writer anticipates the question from the audience. He himself raises the question, and then he himself answers the question. We're going to see that he does that a number of times through the book of Romans, and just please keep in mind that's what he's doing. So, given all that has gone before, this would seem to justify a certain way of thinking that if God's grace and his mercy abounds in our sin, shouldn't we continue to sin so that grace may abound? If justification before God is by faith in the finished work of Christ and the greatness of our sin has been the very catalyst for God's abounding grace, wouldn't our continuing in sin show even more the grace of God? Now, hopefully most of us love the Lord enough that is a silly question, but It's a question nonetheless. By way of illustration, imagine somebody saying there is a debt that has been incurred by a person that they're completely incapable of paying off. And yet there is someone who has an immense amount of money who's able to pay off that debt. And in the paying off of that debt that that person can't pay, this person is glorified by their riches, by their abundance, by their givingness, by their graciousness. This person who doesn't deserve to have their debt paid off, this person is glorified by paying off this person's debt. Well, if that's the case, that this person is glorified by the more debt that is paid, well, if I go on to continue to incur debt, doesn't that even more glorify the giver? It gives him more of an opportunity to give. It gives him more of an opportunity to pay off the debt. That's some of the reasoning there. It's okay to continue to incur debt so that the debt payer can be glorified. And that seems to be what Paul is wrestling with here, or that he is responding to. Now, this question can be asked in at least, I think, three different ways or with three different motives. When the gospel is taught, it can be at this question of, well, can't we continue in sin or should we continue in sin? There are at least three ways that I thought of that this could be asked in. First of all, a person could ask this in a self-justifying desire to continue in their sin. Somebody can say, well, hey, and it's less of a question and more of a statement. Well, hey, if God's grace is displayed and God is glorified in my sin, I should just sin more. And that's someone who's using the grace of God for a license to sin. It's somebody who just says, hey, look, and their motive and desire isn't then to magnify that person. Their primary motive is to indulge their sin, and they're using the grace of God as an excuse to do so. So this question could be asked with that kind of a motive. Second, someone could ask this question with an other-focused concern about potential abuse of justification. Someone could ask this question in such a way that they're not focused on themselves, but they're looking at the person that they want to be fixed. They're looking at the person that they want to change, and they say, well, wait a minute, this can't be true because you're saying that if we continue in sin, grace may abound, and this person isn't going to change. That isn't going to be enough of a motive for them to change. Then the third way that this question could be asked is a self-focused concern about the potential detrimental effects of justification on our motives to holiness. In other words, somebody can say, no, wait a minute, but is this really powerful enough to change me? You see, the first one is just, I don't care about changing. I'm just going to use grace as a license to sin. The second is, I'm not sure that the gospel is a motive enough to change other people, particularly this person I want to be changed. But the third one is much more self-focused and says, now wait a minute, is this really enough of a motive? Is the gospel and justification really going to motivate me to holiness? Is that really what this is going to do? Because it seems to say that if I am justified completely as a free gift of His grace from the beginning to the end, so that when I stand before Him, it's not what I do but what He's done, I'm not sure that's going to be enough motive. Don't I need law? Don't I need direction? Don't I need commands? Don't I need threats? And this is some of what Paul is doing here. Now, if you fall into the first category, shame on you. If you say, well, I just want to glorify Jesus by continuing in my sin, then shame on you. You're abusing the gospel, and it's an indication that you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you are in the second category and you're saying, I'm not sure that the gospel is enough to change other people, then my question is, how is that law changing them? How is law alone changing? How is that working? But I think the third and most important one we can ask is the gospel really enough to motivate me to change? Is it really going to change me? Is the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation? Is the gospel and not the law enough motive and power? Does it have enough power in it that if I believe it, it will change me? And so this is the important question. Should we just continue in sin that grace may abound? Is this really going to change me, or is this just going to encourage my or other people's sin? So we come to number two, the unambiguous answer in verses 2 through 10. Paul's unambiguous answer is by no means. In the Greek, it's literally something like not may it come. Not may it ever happen. It's one of the strongest Greek phrases possible. It's like Paul saying, no way, Jose, may it never be, absolutely not, is unambiguous. We are not to continue in sin that grace may abound. And then he answers the reason for that. The unambiguous answer is absolutely not. Then we say, why, Paul? If justification by God's free grace declares all of my sins is canceled by way of debt, how does that motivate me and change me to make me more like God and not indulge me in my sin? How is that? And the rest of verses 2 through 10 is Paul's answer to that question. So let's look at what he says. Let's read verses 2 through 10 to catch the whole. He says, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, well, there's a lot there. Let's pick through it quickly. Verse 2, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul's answer is unambiguous. It may never be, no way. Then he gives the reason, which is, together with the reality of justification by faith alone comes another reality with salvation, that true conversion includes a death to sin. Just as there are two categories in the previous section with Adam and Christ, so there are two categories in relation to sin. There are those who live in sin, and there are those who are dead to sin. And we have to recognize that every single one of us right now is in one of those two categories. Your life is categorized by living in sin or being dead to sin. It's one or the other. These are two categories as clear as Adam and Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we are living up to or consistently with, but it's still true. We are in one of those two categories. So, category number one, living in sin. The second is dead to sin. And if you are in Adam still, apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, with all the religion that we may have, if we're still in Adam, we are living in sin, in the category, in the atmosphere of, if you have been united with Christ, you have died to sin. Not you should die to sin, you have died to sin and no longer live in it. So here, what does this mean to live in sin? Well, it's not merely to continue in a particular sin. Sometimes we talk about two people who aren't married living together. They're living in sin. This is not a biblical category. This isn't what that means. To live in sin is a much larger, not a particular sin, but it is living in the whole matrix of or atmosphere of living in sin. It is a context of life. It is a way of life. It is a life of sin. Now, also remember that sin is not merely good and evil as it relates to other people. Sin is a particularly religious and Godward category. To live in sin is to live, irregardless of who God is, to live good and evil and try to do good and bad things disconnected from who God is. To live in sin is to be without God, without hope, without Christ, without the gospel. So sin in this sense is a particularly religious kind of term. That is, it has to do with relationship with God. It admits that our faults are not just in not loving one another, but not loving our Creator God. So this is an entire category, is not living in relationship with God, living in sin, is even living in sin of self-righteousness. So somebody can be a very religious Pharisee and be designated outside of Christ living in sin. Pharisees who kept the letter of the law were living in sin because they were not believing in the only Son of God. So it's not a matter of religiousness or good works. It has to do with the entire context of their life. However, people who are united to Christ no longer live in sin, but are dead to sin in the fact that they live in a relationship with God. They are living in a context, an atmosphere, and relationship that recognizes my good and evil has to do with God, my Creator, my Redeemer, my Sustainer, my Divine Life Giver. So sin is to not do and be what God calls us to do and be. It's not just good and evil kind of standing humanistically by itself. So living, here's the summary. So living in sin is the whole view of life disconnected from the reality of God, regardless of what they're doing, good or bad, does it match according to the law or not match according to the law? It's being disconnected from God, living a life in context. Being dead to sin is the whole view of life reconnected to God with an awareness and relationship with Him, bringing good and bad works to Him through the gospel. So being saved does not just do something judicially, which is what we've been looking at in chapters 4 and 5. Being saved has to do with a change of category this way: God declaring us righteous because of the finished work of Christ, but relationally, we have now died to sin and we live to God, as we'll see later in this passage. He's going on further to explain. Okay, so we who died to sin, may we still live in it? His answer is, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, or into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? So this is true. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into His death, and by being baptized into His death, you are dead to sin. You see that? So in Christ, baptized in Christ, in contrast to being in Adam, he says here, you were baptized into His death, and this is true for all of you who have been baptized into Christ. So Paul, at this point, introduces the language of being baptized into Christ, which I suggest, as I already have, that this is connected to what he wrote at the end of chapter 5, being in Adam or in Jesus Christ. Now, what is one way then, and what is the way that Paul here describes union with Christ? It's to be baptized into Him. So union with Christ means to be baptized into Him, which raises the question at this point. This whole section will build on the theme of being baptized into Christ, and so I think it would be good to try to address the question of which baptism is Paul speaking of. Is Paul speaking of water baptism, or is Paul speaking of a spiritual baptism? So let's take a quick vote. Don't feel bad if you feel wrong. Okay, if you think that this section is speaking of water baptism, raise your hand. Okay, we got one. If it's a spiritual baptism, okay, third category, both. Yeah, okay, so some of you, all right. Okay, I think it's both as well, and here's why. To cut through the debate as much as and make it as simple as possible, I don't see that Paul makes a distinction here, and here's why. It is theoretically possible for someone to go through water baptism and not truly believe the gospel for a number of reasons. It may just be their tradition, it may be their upbringing, it may be superstition, it may be that they had no idea, maybe they were baptized as a baby. So it's possible for somebody to be baptized by water, in water, and not be baptized into Christ. But it is also possible, theoretically, for someone to truly believe the gospel, but for whatever reason not be baptized. They were taught wrongly about it. They live in a place where the wrong kind of baptism is thought of. They are crippled or have some kind of a problem where they can't be immersed. And you say, well, that's silly. No, it's not. I know somebody that physically could not be baptized. So for whatever reason, they're not baptized. So we could separate these, but I think the clear and simplest view of the New Testament is not to separate them. We can theologically separate them, but I suggest that the New Testament doesn't separate them. For one who believes that gospel ought to be baptized, and one who is baptized ought to believe the gospel. And what God has put together, we should not separate. So what is Paul talking about in this passage? I don't think he's separating the two. I think he just views it, the Christian's going to believe the gospel and be baptized. Who's going to be baptized? Those who believe the gospel. And those who believe the gospel and are baptized are those who are in Christ. It's just, I don't want to make it more theologically complex than that. So in answer to the question, which one is he talking about, I would say that he sees no difference, but rather a spiritual baptizing into Christ expressed in the physical, and I think the passage actually assumes both of them. So let me leave it at that. We could debate over that, but I believe it's in the language using both. Martin?
Would you put a priority on either one?
Nope. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized is the New Testament command. Yeah, believe and be baptized. Incorrect.
Yes, you are baptized.
Yeah. Yeah. Obedience is to believe and be baptized. That's a New Testament command. To not do that is to disobey Jesus.
If you're able.
Yeah, if you're able. Yeah. It's one thing to not be able to do that. If I can't love my wife because she has died, it's something I'm unable to do any longer. Or being what?
Or being nailed to a tree.
I'm unable to do. I'm not following you.
Or a spirit or a crucified.
Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. So the thief on the cross couldn't be baptized. So he couldn't obey Jesus' command. Yes. But I think the command is clear. Repent, believe the gospel, and well, baptize them.
The other comes automatically.
Not necessarily.
But if you're able.
Yeah. It ought to be done. And I'm just... It's not something I'm going to debate one or the other, because Jesus commands them both, and I'm not going to say, well, the one is important, the one's not, the one's of primary importance, the other's not. Both are important. And believing without baptism, water baptism, is disobedience. Being baptized without belief won't save anybody. So what are you supposed to do? Believe and be baptized. New Testament fuses them together. It's simple, and I think we can, and I know, in the history of the church, there's all kinds of debate. Well, what if, okay, what if? Just believe and be baptized. I mean, that's it. Okay, so, and that's where I'm going to leave it. But he assumes that those who believe are baptized with water, those who are baptized with water are the ones who are believing. Okay? So, I just want to simplify it, cut through it, and just obey Jesus. Good enough? Okay. And, does that mean if somebody's baptized, they're automatically saved? No. Not if they don't believe. It's both. Okay, so I'm just going to leave it at that and try to simplify it. And so say through this passage, and the Church of Christ folks will want to argue from this passage, well, it means water baptism. Okay, it does. But it means belief, too. And it's a symbol of what has taken place. And when those two, the symbol and the reality, take place, this passage is born out of that. Okay, so that's what he says. So that's just, which one does he mean? Not one without the other, but both. Verse 4. So do you not know that all of us, verse 3, have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Remember that Paul is writing to believers in the Christian assembly at Rome. So we, as well as us, this relates to us, as well as to them as baptized Christians, in the same way it relates to us. That sentence may make no sense, but you get it. It relates to them, it relates to us. What is true of them is true of us. That's an easier way to say it. The motif or imagery that Paul is using is that of what happened to Jesus at his historical death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. That's the imagery he's using. What really happened to Jesus? Jesus died, was buried in the tomb, and raised from the dead for the glory of the Father. In the same way, he says in verse 4, Through believing baptism, we die to a life of sin and are raised to a new life of being dead to sin, as real and true as his resurrection from the dead. So this isn't just something that's spiritual in the sense that it's unreal. Our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ is as real and historical as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When that happens, we're not raised to merely be forgiven, but we are raised to walk in newness of life. And Schaeffer used to use that thing quite a bit. He said, we ought to live as people who have died and come back from the dead. It ought to be the fact that we're Christians ought to have that kind of an impact on us, that we've died, gone to heaven, seen the resurrected Christ, come back. And what difference would that make right now in our life if we were taken up to heaven, see Jesus, come back? Would that affect what I do tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday? Would that make any difference to how I treat my husband, my wife, my children, my fellow churchmate? Would that make any difference to how I love my neighbor? He said that difference is a historical fact. Verse 5, for if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again, the parallel. This time, I believe it's moving forward, moving time forward. If it is true of us, then it is certainly true that we too have been raised from the dead spiritually and shall be raised from the dead physically. So he's been raised from the dead. We have now spiritually been raised from the dead. And it's also true that as he was raised physically from the dead, we too will be raised physically from the dead, which is the motivation. Verse 6. So you can see here the motive is not just forgiveness. The motive is just not justification, but because we are justified, we are in him, we have died, and we have been raised from the dead. That's the motive here. And it's true not just for some people who have been justified, it's true for everybody that's been justified. Whether we think about it or not, this is true of us. So verse 6, we know that our old self that lived in sin was crucified with him. So now we've moved from death, burial, and resurrection to the cause of his death. He's moving backwards here. Our old self was crucified with him. So where Jesus was being crucified on the cross, spiritually, we who believe are crucified with him. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So there he was on the tree bearing sin. What happened to his body? It was brought to nothing. It was put into the tomb. Us being crucified with him did what? Took our body of sin and buried it. Verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The purpose of our death with Christ on the cross in this sense is to free us and liberate us from sin. Now, this is the weekend that we are celebrating and thankful for our independence as a nation, which is partly right. Independence Day would be better if we were more dependent than independent on the Lord. But what we celebrate as believers, as Christians, in baptism and in our worship and in all that we do is we've been liberated from something better than slavery to the King of England or service to the King of England. We have been liberated from the body of death. We've been liberated from sin. So he says that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So living in sin, why did we do that? Because we were enslaved to sin. Why did I live in it? Because I couldn't do anything else. Now, does that mean I was as bad and sinful as I could have been? No, but I was enslaved to sin nonetheless. Now he's going to move this motif from enslaved to sin. Being dead to sin means that we're free from sin. And here he's not talking about sin's penalty. That's what he did in chapters 4 and 5. He's talking now about the power of sin over your life. The enslavement to sin, not in its penalty, but in its power. So here's what he says. Verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So if you're in Christ, not in Adam, if you're in Adam, That's bad news. You're enslaved to sin. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need a judge who will come and kick the teeth in of Satan and pull you out and take you out of the prison and take you to Himself. That's what you need, because you can't get out of that yourself. No matter how hard you try, no matter how religious you try to be, no matter how much you try to clean your life up, you need a Savior. But if you have been saved from living an enslavement to sin, you have been set free from sin. And in what sin? All of your sin. All of your sin. So that there's no sin in your life to which you can say, yeah, but this has such bondage on me. No. You have been set free from sin. But I just like this sin too much. Well, that might be true, but you're not in bondage to it any longer. You've been set free. The chains have been broken. He says, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now notice the verb tense is very important here. He could have said, one who has died will be set free from sin. And then we could say, oh, the glorious day is coming one day when the bondage of sin will never have power over me. Well, there's a sense in which that will be true, but that's not what Paul says here. He says, the one who has died is now dead to sin, baptized into Christ, and now has been set free from sin. So the reality is, if you are in Christ, for you and me, we have been set free, we have been liberated to live a different way. And that way, by the way, is not the oppressive commands of the law. It is the liberation to live out the law in love for God and love for others. So we come to verse 8. Now, if we have died, I'll give you an opportunity to interact here before we come to verse 11. Let me finish up this section. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live, will also live with Him. Okay, there's again a future tense. It is true that we've begun now to live, and it will be completed in the future. And then in verse 9 and 10, he digs deeper into this by saying this. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin. Now, how was that? Well, remember, on the cross, He bears the penalty of sin. He bears our sin in His own body on the tree. He is the sin bearer. When He dies to sin. But the life He lives once for all, the life He lives to God. So in that place, He was, God turns His face in wrath from Him. But when that wrath is removed and He's raised from the dead, He lives to God. Not that He never did before, but He was the sin bearer on the cross before and comes under the subjection of the consequence of sin, which was, we saw last week, death. He came and put Himself under the law, bore sin, and bore the penalty of sin in His own death on the tree. But now that He's raised from the dead, He lives His life to God. And so that same parallel of being dead and buried and raised again is the very parallel. So in other words, you have not only been justified legally, external to yourself, but if you are in Christ, you have died, you've been raised from the dead, and you will one day be raised from the dead, not only spiritually, but physically, and you're to now live out of that reality, which I'm now kind of moving into the next point, but I don't want to go there yet. So let's stop there. See if there are any questions or comments. So the unambiguous answer is, from Paul, through the exegesis of the passage, is, should we continue in sin the grace may abound? No. Why? Because something has taken place in you, baptized into Christ, where you were enslaved and living in sin. You have now been put into Christ, baptized into Christ. You are dead to sin and you are set free from sin. And he's going to even come back to that more later. But that's what he says. That's the reason that we don't continue in sin, because we don't live there anymore. We live in a new way. Okay, questions, comments? Yeah, Randy. We're not going to answer that until chapter 7. And I don't think Paul intends to answer that until chapter 7. Because if we run to that too quickly, I think we'll not feel the impact of what he's saying here. Let's just stop there and say, whatever reason it is, it's not because you haven't been set free from sin. It's not because there's something lacking in the work of Christ. Why do I continue to sin? It's not because you can't do something else. Now, that by itself could be scandalous. But it's true because Paul says, by the Spirit, it's true. Whatever the answer is, which in chapter 7 will be, there is a war, there is a battle going on. But even in that battle, it's not throwing up your hands and going, well, even though there's a battle, I'm just always going to sin. That's not Paul's approach to the whole subject. I mean, it's a great question, and it's a question every one of us is asking, right? And Randy's just asking what I ask, what all of us ask. But before we get to that in chapter 7, let this seep into your soul. There is no sin from which bondage you have not been set free. Nothing. Nothing. Does that mean we'll be sinlessly perfect? Well, how's that going so far? That's the answer itself. Okay, but the reason I'm not sinlessly perfect is not because I haven't been set free from the bondage of sin.
Mm-hmm. You're talking set free, meaning that yes, we are set free from the consequences of sin.
I think it's more than that here. I think it's what he dealt with in chapter 4 and 5, the consequence of sin. This is the difference between living in sin and being set free from sin. So it's more than the consequences, it's the power.
Living in sin is a continuation, though. It's continual.
Yep.
That's not saved.
Right, that's right.
That's obvious.
That's right.
But as saved people, we all sin.
Yes, we do.
We like not to sin in the way that we do most grievously to ourselves against Him.
Yep, yep.
And it does say lay aside.
Yep, yep.
And you're saying that's possible. Possible to be.
No, I'm not saying anything's possible. I'm declaring what is true. You have been set free from sin. Period.
And
I
understand that part of it.
Okay.
I'm looking at our flesh now that we're saved still.
Yeah.
But we still sin against God.
Yes, we do.
And more often than not, we have some special little sin that we're drawn into more quickly than others. Others we seem to have laid aside fairly successfully, not going back often. There are some that we're. It isn't often type thing.
Right.
That's what I'm looking for in the physical now.
Right, right. Okay. So I know what I'm saying right now is creating a bit of angst, but it's what Paul is saying. And he's going to come to chapter 7, then why do we still continue in sin? Why is that? Well, we're going to get to that, but the reason is not because we've not been set free from sin. So, the practical upshot, as we're going to see in the next three points, is if the assumption is I can't do anything else other than be bitter, how is your attack against bitterness going to be different from God has set me free from bitterness and I can be free from this? How is the approach to hopeful success going to be in those two? I mean, if I said, Joshua, I want you to jump over this rope, but you just need to know there's no way you're going to be able to jump over it. Right? But if I said, yeah, I know it's presently difficult, but I have given you everything necessary to be able to jump over that rope. And how will the approach to jumping over that rope be different? Does that mean he will immediately jump over it, or that he won't stumble over it, or that he doesn't have to build up to it, or doesn't have to learn what is necessary to jump over the rope? But if I just say to you, God wants you to do something that's impossible for you to do until heaven, and I'm not talking about perfection, I'm talking about overcoming sin. Perfectly, no, but really, yes. So that's what I'm talking about. If I say, you've been set free, but you know what? You can't really jump over the rope. Sorry. That's going to give us a very different mentality than approaching sin and going, when I look at the internet, when I feel the bitterness in my heart, when I approach my covetousness and my love for the world, for me to say, well, I've not really been set free, so you know, I'm just going to have to live with this until I die, is a whole different way of thinking than God has set me free from this. And I can begin to progress and fight. I mean, the Philistines are still in the land. And just because Israel is free from the bondage of the Philistines or Egypt, it doesn't mean there aren't consequences and they're going to have to fight to push them back. But for the Lord to say, you know, these Philistines are going to be here, sorry, it's going to develop a very different mentality. And we're going to get into later, well, what about when I try and I fail? Well, that's why the gospel is such good news. That's where it comes back to justification. Because none of this has to do... Let me rephrase it. This isn't primarily about justification. You know, if you are dead to sin and you're living this way, then you're justified. You know, but if you're living this way, you're not justified in the sense of my works are doing that. We've already spent lots of weeks dealing with that. So you can't forget anything that I've already said about justification. Say, oh, Stephen's lost it and he's blown it. You know, and he's forgotten about grace and the gospel of grace and justification. No, I haven't. I'm just exegeting the text, and I want this to hit us with the same impact of awareness. You have been set. I mean, it's like the Jews having the Allied forces come in and go in the concentration camp. You've been set free. Go. Go try to find your families. Go. Go live for the first time in a long time. You've been oppressed and under bondage. Go live. And that's what the gospel declares to us. Not you've been saved, but it's just not going to get any better than this until you get to heaven. But you've been saved and you have been set free. You see that? We'll get some interesting looks. Let me move to the practical directives. We've got about 7 minutes here. Based on this, I'm already kind of getting into the practical directives. In verses 11 through 14, he gives the first three clear commands in the entirety of the letter. Remember, I've made a big deal about he doesn't say much by way of commands or imperatives until chapter 12. Here he does, and this is the root of repentance. This is the change of mind that the gospel brings about. First of all, my thinking about God and how I'm justified with Him. Now, based on this, how does this help me not to continue in sin, but show the grace of God by forgiveness, but also by fighting against sin? Because now he's moving into the practical Christian, just briefly, though. But he's not dealing with the practical issues of Christianity in particular until chapter 12, but he is trying to get us to wrap our head around something. So let me explain. There are three practical directives based on what he's just said that you and I ought to be doing. This is what we ought to do with this information. He doesn't say, directive number one, but don't fight against sin too hard because you're not going to be released from it until Jesus returns. He doesn't approach it that way. He says three things. Here they are. Think rightly about your relationship to sin and God. Second, do not let sin reign in your body. And if what I've said already has made you uncomfortable, this is going to be even more so. Number three, do not present yourself to sin, but present yourself to God. Those are the three things. First of all, verse 11. So, in application of all this, you also must consider, and consider is a kind of a weak English word. You know, consider has the idea of, you know, I'm thinking about considering something. It's stronger than that. The old term is reckon or to account yourselves, or none of these words quite do it, but it's a combination of these. Consider, reckon, think, assume, calculate, believe. So it's like coming to the bottom of a tally sheet for you numbers guys. And what is the grand total sum of this thing? This is what you ought to think about yourself. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when you get up in the morning, it's not like, oh no, here comes sin. Rather, it's, I am dead to sin. And I am alive, raised from the dead, because of the historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. So I am set free from sin. I get up today rather than, oh no, how am I going to blow it today, to getting up and saying, I've been set free. I want to live free today. I want to live differently today. I want to face sin with boldness and courage and power because of the gospel. And I want to face my temptations and my fears and my anxieties and my lusts with the commitment that I'm dead to it. It is dead to me, and I'm alive to God. So a huge part of our problem is that we don't think rightly about our relationship with sin. We are defeatist because it has beaten us up, the tar out of us so many times. We just say, well, I get up today and it's just inevitable I'm going to lust. It's just inevitable I'm going to sin. It's just inevitable that I'm going to be anxious. But he says, you need to change your thinking. That's repentance. You need to change your thinking. When sin comes and I sin, it's not because I'm in bondage to it. It's because I've given myself to it. Sin comes along and says, here's a chain, and we stick our arm in it. Instead of saying, no, I have been set free. And though there is the inner wrestling of temptation and the law of sin that remains, that we'll get to in chapter 7, I don't have to stick my arms back in the shackle and be in bondage to it anymore, because I've been set free. So a huge part of our problem is that we don't think rightly about sin. Too often we consider ourselves as passive victims to a sinful nature, which we still have, so that when we sin, we think that we couldn't have done anything else. It's just our sinful nature. Paul says, don't think that way. Consider, reckon, think, assume, calculate, believe, which doesn't mean get the information in and it forever changes you. You're going to have to think about that. You're going to have to intentionally think about that. You're going to have to meditate on it. You're going to have to read scriptures about it. You're going to have to come back to this when you're feeling tempted. You're going to have to come back to, no, this is not automatic. It's something you got to think about. And I have to think about. So how? We are now dead to sin in relation to our slavery with it, and we are resurrected to a new life to God. This ought to be a prominent part of our thinking so as to respond to temptation by saying, no. I am a new man, I am a new woman, in Christ I've been raised from the dead, and I'm no longer to give in. So when we are faced with the temptation to sinful anger, anxiety, bitterness, lust, slander, gossip, covetousness, greed, self-righteousness, we say, I'm not giving in. I'm not sticking my arm back in the shackles. By the grace of God, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. This is where repentance is rooted, and our change of mind about who we are in Christ. And do you see how this, if embraced and thought about and really transformed by that, with a hopeful optimism, is more powerful than a set of do's and don'ts and law by itself? Don't do this. Why? Because God will whack you over the head. Well, he may, but he didn't the last time I did it. That's not much of a motive. The other motive is, I've been set free. I've been set free. So think rightly about your relationship to sin and to God. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your body. Now, this is the phrase that I said is going to disturb us a bit. He is putting personal responsibility on the Christian. He's not saying this is all up to God. He's saying this is something, this is directive number two. First of all, consider yourself as dead to sin and alive to God. Second, you do not let sin reign in your body. He puts the responsibility square on the liberated believer. By our own strength? No. By our own willpower? No. By the gospel. The assumption here is that the Christian can give in to sin so that sin begins to reign. We can stick our arms back in the shackle and that can kill us. And he says it's your responsibility to reckon yourself as dead and not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. In other words, you can so reshackle yourself that you obey the voice of your old master. It's like somebody who's grown up all their life under the voice, let's say they were a slave, they had the voice of a master, liberation comes, the proclamation of, help me out, Emancipation Proclamation comes, you've been set free, go, and as the person's walking away, their old master cries out their name. And they get fear and shivers up their spine. Get back here or you're going to be punished. To be able to turn around and say, no, I'm not going to fear you anymore. I'm not going to give it in to you anymore because you are not my master. Christ is. And that's what we, by God's grace, say about anxiety, fear, bitterness, all the things. So don't let it reign. When it calls, you don't have to give in. You say no. And Paul says you have the responsibility. Say, nobody's going to do that for you. I can't, as your pastor, do that for you. You are the one who, by the gospel, is transformed to say, no matter how deep the sin is, I don't have to let it reign. Well, how do I do that? By thinking rightly, by not letting it reign in my body? In other words, I think he's flipping the creation mandate here. Remember in the beginning, be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion over the creation. Part of the problem was they let part of the creation exercise dominion over them, Satan and his lies. Now they've been liberated and set free from him. And they're to exercise dominion, not letting sin reign, as opposed to being under submission and under dominion. Brings us to the third point. Do not, verse 13 and 14, do not present yourself to sin, but to God. So think rightly. Don't let sin reign by saying, no, jerk, you are not my master anymore. And jerk is a nice word in this context. There's a lot stronger and more appropriate terms, but no, you don't have reign over me anymore. Number three is, Do not present yourself to sin, but to God. So here, and this has, by way of, again, presentation to a master. So we've been set free, not as liberated, humanistic, it's all about me, I'm the master of my own destiny, but presenting myself from sin to God. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And part of our problem is we keep presenting ourselves. We keep presenting our hearts to sin. We keep presenting our eyes to sin. We keep presenting our hands to sin. We keep presenting our emotions to sin. And saying, here, take, ravage me. And he says, don't present your members any longer as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death, from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. I remember hearing about, I don't think this will be inappropriate to mention, but a pastor that I knew years ago who would make it a part of his, like, if you want to think about sacramental ritual, and when he took a shower in the morning and washed from head to toe, he would turn that time in a time of prayer, and as he was washing, he was asking the Lord to wash him clean from the sins that part of his body had committed and present himself and those as members of his today in a freshness and a newness and a renewal from head to toe, every part of his body. Lord, this is yours. This is purchased by your blood. Whether you think that's a good idea or not, this guy was taking his thinking seriously. He was beginning his day with that kind of a, particularly in a context that can be given to sexual temptation. So he says, present yourself in that way, and then he closes down. We won't get into this because this moves into the next section. Verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you. Well, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So he puts this entire section under law, this entire section under grace. So let me close. We're already a couple minutes over. This holiday weekend, we celebrate Independence Day. There's a bigger independence. As a believer, I want you to celebrate your freedom from sin. We are liberated in a much greater way because of Christ, because of the gospel. I'm just going to leave it there. I had other applications, but let's just leave it there. Let us think about, let us reckon ourselves, let us consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, and when we nevertheless sin, be thankful the gospel is still true. And we still go back as much as we fail, and we will. Nevertheless, we have been set free, and we look to Christ. So let's pray, please, and let us think differently today. Let's pray. Lord, it is such good news that we have been emancipated, that we have been liberated by an army greater than the Allies, that we have been freed from sin through the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Help us to believe that gospel today and see its power in our life, to say no to sin, to say yes to you. Moment by moment, we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.